Acts 24. Paul's moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. His trial continues, and his defense is the same. He has a clean conscience. Criminals often say when they're arrested, "You've got nothing on me." And usually what it means is, "Yeah, I've done something wrong, but you can't prove it." But what Paul is saying is that he has not done anything wrong that he has not asked for forgiveness for. And that is the only defense that anyone has before God or before men. And it's what we should strive for and by the power of the Spirit work hard for, a clean conscience. Acts 24, hear the word of God. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have, through you, attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, 'For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today.' But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.' At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." It's very striking that in these first two chapters of the beginning of Paul's defense, both before the Jews and the Gentiles, his defense is the same, and that is a clear conscience or a blameless conscience. We see it in chapter 23, verse 1. I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That is his defense. He has a clear conscience, and it implies very strongly that the charges that they put against him are false, because his conscience defends him against those charges. Chapter 24, verse 16, in view of this, I also do my best, or work hard, aspire to, labor at, pursue zealously, maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. You have a clear conscience before God, you certainly will before men. And it is by having a clear conscience before God that we prepare for persecution and trials before men. If you maintain a clear conscience before God, you have nothing to fear from men, because everything that they will accuse you will be false. And even if you're convicted and thrown in jail or even put to death, you know you are innocent. And that is freedom. But how painful is it when you know in your own heart that you have done wrong, and a brother or sister comes to you and says, you have sinned. Like Nathan to David, you've sinned before God. And how much that hurts. Or even worse, when someone who is not a Christian and is thoroughly wicked in their own life sees sin in you and they come to you and call you on it. That really hurts. Within the first couple of weeks of being in college, I had spoken sinfully against a guy that I had just met. And I lived under that for a couple of days, and I said, I've got to ask this guy's forgiveness. And he was thoroughly wicked. And it was galling that I, who by God's grace, tried to do what was right and messed up, had to go to this guy who doesn't try to do what's right and ask him for forgiveness of all people. And so I humbled myself and I confessed my sin and I asked him for forgiveness. And he said to me, you were right. You did the wrong thing. He wasn't gracious. He just stuck my face in it and rubbed it in. But you know what? He was right. He was right. And the only way to avoid those things is to maintain a clear conscience. It is difficult, but it is necessary. It seems to me to be no coincidence, no mere coincidence, that in 24:16, Paul is talking about maintaining a blameless conscience. And in verse 25, he's talking about righteousness, which keeps a clear conscience, self-control, which is a means of maintaining a clear conscience, and the judgment to come, which is the reason why you maintain a clear conscience. Because by maintaining a clear conscience, you prepare for the judgment of men and you prepare for the judgment of God, because we all will give account for all that we have done in the body, mind, thought, feeling, word, deed, all of it. And the best way to prepare for present and final judgment is to maintain a clear conscience, by doing what is right and repenting from what is evil. This is not an incidental thing. In 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The whole point of everything we do is that we would enjoy a clear conscience. That's how important it is. The goal of our instruction is a clear conscience. So this isn't a minor detail. This isn't some obscure doctrine of the clear conscience. It is front and center. The Lord's Supper. Every week. Why? So that we can maintain a clear conscience. That we can be strengthened in righteousness in anticipation of human and divine judgment. That we may be cleansed of our sin in anticipation of human and divine judgment. In a similar statement to the ones in Acts in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. I thank God that I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. What is the inheritance of faith? What is the inheritance of faith in God? It is a clear conscience before God and men. And when Peter talks about suffering unjustly, he says this in 1 Peter 2:19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, to maintain a clear conscience by not through persecution be forced to sin, but you continue to suffer in doing what is right in order to maintain a clear conscience before God and those who persecute you. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And especially in 3:16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In the things in which Paul was slandered by the Jews, they were put to shame because he was innocent and everybody judged him as innocent. Even the Sanhedrin could not convict him because he was not guilty. If they tried him in earlier circumstances, it might have been more difficult. But by the providence of God, he was minding his own business in Jerusalem, and he was perfectly clean. How do we prepare for the persecution that is coming? We prepare for the persecution that is coming by securing and maintaining a clear conscience. That is what we must do. What is religious freedom? Religious freedom is freedom from sin in Christ's righteousness. Civil things are important, but subsequent. The freedom we must aspire to is freedom from sin and freedom in righteousness in a clear conscience. That is freedom. No government can give it and no government can take it away. And it is the clear conscience that is Christian liberty. So if you want to know what I think about RFRA, that's what I think about. Let's think about the conscience. The basic idea of conscience is self-knowledge. Know thyself is self-consciousness or self-awareness. It is something that distinguishes humanity from all the other beasts. All the other beasts know are their instincts and desires. They don't have an awareness of themselves. They don't meditate on their own thoughts. They don't write philosophy. They don't write music. Now, bees may generate some kind. That's not the point. There's something distinct about humanity that we have an awareness of ourselves and we can examine ourselves. We have a moral sense of right and wrong. We know when we've done wrong. We know when we have failed to do right. That is self-consciousness, and that's what is involved in the conscience. Conscience, consciousness. These are coordinated ideas. In 1 Corinthians 2, who knows the heart of a man except the Spirit that dwells within him, likewise the Holy Spirit knowing the mind of God. It is that self-consciousness. We know our own mind. We know our own heart to a very large extent. Not as God knows it, but to a very large extent. We know ourselves. And being aware of that and pursuing that knowledge, not suppressing it, but looking ourselves in the mirror morally and knowing ourselves, and facing up to who we really are and what we really think, what we have really said, and what we have really done. That is conscience and self-consciousness. Conscience is the awareness of right or wrong, right and wrong. In Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. The conscience, Kevin says in Psalm 50, God is testifying against us. One of the primary ways that God testifies against us is by the Holy Spirit working in our conscience. Our conscience is God testifying against us when we have done wrong or failed to do right. Our conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And notice, it is accusing of wrong or defending that wrong was not done. The conscience is not a positive thing. It tells you when you've done something wrong or when you have not done something wrong. It doesn't tell you when you have done something right. It's not positive. So the old adage, let your conscience be your guide, is very dangerous. The conscience is like guardrails on a road. You don't navigate by bouncing off the guardrails and letting your conscience be your guide. And so the conscience is very important, but it is limited in its nature and function. Conscience tells you when you've done something wrong, or it doesn't say anything at all. It's not like your mother said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. The conscience only says when it has something not nice to say. And the best you can ask, the best you can want from your conscience is to shut up. Don't say anything. It's like the media. Just leave me alone. Right? And your conscience, just leave me alone. And you don't want to do anything to fire it up. This is also interesting in evangelism. Even someone dead in sin has the remnant of the image of God in them and the remnant of conscience, unless by repeatedly beating their conscience with sin, they have burned it out and they have no sense of right and wrong, and that is a sociopath. But with most people, they have a remnant of conscience, a remnant of something right, of what's right and wrong. And so in evangelism, you can say to them, have you ever done something that you know is wrong? Most people will say yes. Or you say, have you ever failed to do something that you know is right? And most people will say yes. That's the gospel. For all the things you know that you have done wrong, there is forgiveness in Christ. For all the things that you haven't done that you know you should have done, there is righteousness in Christ. And so the conscience is a wonderful thing to appeal to in evangelism, because virtually everyone has a sense that they have done things that they know are wrong. You don't even have to go into the law and about what God thinks is wrong. Their own conscience testifies. They testify against themselves, and you call their conscience to testify against them in order to direct them to deliverance in Christ. And it is such an unbearable thing to live with a guilty conscience. And when you open up that festering wound and offer to clean it with the blood of Christ, that is a powerful invitation. On the point that conscience is not a positive thing, Paul says this about it in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against myself. My conscience is not bothering me. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He is not aware of anything against himself, but the conscience of the fallen man, even redeemed in Christ, is not perfect. And so having a clear conscience is not the end of the story. We still, always, even with a clear conscience, depend on the grace of God. The Old Testament counterpart is the heart. In the passage in 1 Samuel 24, David went down and cut the edge of Saul's garment, and later on his conscience bothered him. And you'll see if you have a good translation, in the marginal note, his heart bothered him. And so where the Old Testament has broad psychological descriptions, the New Testament nuances these things out into the desires of the heart, the will, and the conscience of the heart, which is sensitivity towards sin. And so we don't have the word. You do a word search in your concordance, you won't find conscience in the Old Testament. And when you do, it'll refer to heart. But in the New Testament, there's a particular word which has consciousness and knowledge with, knowledge of yourself, which is a bit more precise. So, for illustrations, you have an alarm that goes off. When it gets time to wake up, your alarm goes off and you get up. When something goes wrong with some machinery, if it's very important, alarm is set that if something malfunctions, alarm goes off and you go see what's wrong. That's what the conscience is like. You don't want the alarm to go off, no matter how exciting it may be. You don't want the alarm to go off. One thing that applies is that when the alarm of your conscience goes off, don't hit the snooze button. That's what Felix did. The alarm of his conscience went off, and it was unpleasant for him that his conscience bothered him when Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, self-discipline, and the judgment to come. His conscience bothered him. What did he do? He hit the snooze button. Come talk to me later. And that is a very dangerous thing. If you don't respond to pain, you will die. If you don't respond to your conscience with repentance, you will die. Do not delay when your conscience goes off. Another thing, like invisible fence with a dog. Dog walks around, as happy as can be, crosses that line, zap! That's when the alarm goes off. You've just crossed a line. And that's what your conscience does. You have the law of God. You have great freedom in that law of God. You walk across that line, and your conscience zaps you like an invisible fence. That's what it's there for. Because on the other side of that invisible fence is a pit of death. And the conscience keeps you and calls you back from sin and death. How does the conscience operate? The first thing you need is new hardware. By sin, we are dead in sin, and our conscience is completely ruined. It's not completely non-functional, but it is out of order, and it functions only partially and sporadically. And so you need new hardware. You need a new heart, and that's what God promises to those who look to him in Christ. He will give us a new heart and put a new heart within us. Also, we need the software rewritten. The conscience is, if you will, something like a computer. The hardware, you need a new processor, and you need a new program, because the old program is broken up. There's a sense of the law of God, but it is sporadic. It is broken. The code is ruined. And so you need the code of the law rewritten on the heart, and that's what we have promised us in the New Testament. To show the work of the law written in their hearts, conscience bearing witness. We have the law of God written new in our hearts. In Hebrews 10, verse 16, quoting from Jeremiah, this is the covenant, I will put my laws in their heart and on their mind, I will write them. And so you have the hardware of the new heart, but it also needs to be programmed with a new writing of the law so that your conscience will function fully and completely and not broken in sin and death. The third thing you need in preparation is that you need more than the conscience. Conscience tells you when you do what is wrong. How do you know what to do? How do you know what's right to do? You can't just have these hypotheses that you keep trying out. Is this wrong? Is that wrong? Is this wrong? Which is part of it. You consider something, and the conscience doesn't go off, so you're free. But how do you know which of all the things that are not wrong are right? The only way to get that is by prayer. And God leads us in that way. So the conscience is limited in what it does, but it is very important and powerful. How do you use the conscience? Withdraw from pain. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. It's cauterized. If you don't repent when you feel the pain of conscience, it burns the conscience and disables it. And so don't hit the snooze button. When Karen had a nerve block in her shoulder, her arm was completely out of control. And so they had to put a sling on it, otherwise it would just flop around. And they also instructed her, don't go anywhere near the stove. Don't go anywhere near heat, because your hand could be burning up and you won't know it and you won't feel it. It's a problem with leprosy as well. You lose the sense and then you don't know that you are being damaged. And so if you cauterize your conscience, you will be being destroyed by sin and you won't even know it. So as soon as you feel the pain of conscience, repent immediately or you will burn up, seared in the conscience as with a branding iron. Also, persevere in painlessness, as Paul did. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience. Repent of sin, persevere in righteousness. That is how you use the conscience. There are abuses of conscience on both sides of the coin, and there are ways to correct them. The first thing is this being desensitized through deception, temptation, and sin. There is burnout and destruction, as we just referred to in 1 Timothy 4. But in 1 Timothy 1, there is a similar reference, 1:19. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. If you burn out your conscience, you will lose all ability for navigation, and you will end up with shipwreck. Why do people crash and burn so spectacularly? Why are there people who have had a long public ministry in the church, and then suddenly they fall into horrendous financial or sexual sin? Do you think that's the first time that they fell into these things? Or is it not usually a pattern of constantly not paying attention to the conscience? And they hit the snooze button, and eventually they burn out and they burn through. Hebrews 3:13 speaks of this. We encourage one another while it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we don't repent from sin, our heart grows hard, our conscience burns out, and we are lost. One of the great dangers in the evangelical church is that we tolerate sin. We tolerate a certain level of sin. We tolerate a certain frequency of sin. As long as we can keep sin out of the public eye, out of the eyes of our friends, it's okay. But it's not. Every sin destroys you. And you must repent immediately and fully. This is why Paul is so anxious in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14 that none of us do anything that will cause another person to sin against their conscience. Even if their scruples are mistaken, even if what they think is wrong is not wrong, if we do what they think is wrong in such a way that it leads them to do what they think is wrong, it still destroys their conscience. Just because what they think is wrong is not wrong, they can do it, that's not true. If they do what they think is wrong, even when it is not wrong, it still destroys the conscience, and we must not do that to anyone. It doesn't mean that we have to live by their conscience, but it means that we have to be sure that they live by their conscience even when their conscience is misinformed. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 13. Take care that this liberty of yours, your freedom of conscience in knowing by the Scriptures what is truly right and wrong, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, the issue is, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Idols are nothing. Yes, you can. But some people believe that you can't and shouldn't. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, not being accurately informed, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, wounding his conscience. That's how important the conscience is. The conscience is so important that even when it is misinformed, it must still be guarded. Because the person has nothing else to protect them from death than the conscience. And if you ruin the conscience, you ruin the person. And so, if according to the scriptures, you are persuaded that you are free to use alcoholic beverages, but you have a fellow Christian who believes that drinking a beer is sinful, you can talk with them about the truth or falsehood of that conviction, but you cannot do anything that will provoke them to drink a beer when you know that they think it is wrong. Because they drink the beer, their conscience is injured, and they are less able to process the things that are truly wrong. That's how important the conscience is. That's also why we have secondary alarms. When our conscience fails, because we are in relationship with other Christians and we are transparent and close in our relationship with other Christians, they see us. And when our conscience fails and we allow ourselves to persist in a course of sin, the consciences of others around us who love us and know us and see us, they are a secondary conscience, and their alarm goes off on our behalf. When you see your brother sin, go to him in private and confront him. That is the secondary conscience. And so let us be faithful consciences for one another, watching over one another, that when you see someone whose conscience has failed, that you rush in and rescue them from a burning house. Don't do anything to injure someone's conscience. Do everything to support and back up other people's conscience. By God's grace, even where there is damage to the conscience, there is the grace for repair. David's conscience was severely damaged. He had not listened to his conscience in the matter of Bathsheba. He had not listened to his conscience as it continued into murder. David had shut down and seared his conscience from adultery to murder, and he still didn't repent. His conscience was still bothering him, Psalm 32. And so he says in Psalm 51, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart." What is that in New Testament terms? Create in me a clean conscience. His conscience was dirty. He was not living with a clean conscience to this day, as Paul was. He was suffering with a dirty conscience and a damaged conscience. But he cried out, "Create in me a clean conscience. Renew my conscience. Renew my heart. Rewrite the law in my heart, so I will not lose a sense of what is right and wrong. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And it is the Holy Spirit that is active in stirring up the conscience. Paul says in Romans 9, "I bear witness and the Holy Spirit bears witness with my conscience that I could wish that I were condemned for the sake of the Jews." And the idea in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the conscience. That is, do not grieve the Spirit. That is, do not continue to sin when your conscience warns you. The root of this cleansing, of course, is in the sacrifice of Christ, and this is how it is articulated, and again, how important the conscience is in Hebrews 9:14. "The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works," namely sin, to cleanse your conscience from sin. The conscience is so important that Christ died to make it clean. Because without your conscience, you're lost. Christ died to cleanse our hearts. He died to cleanse our bodies. But he also died to cleanse our conscience. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." A clean conscience is so important that that is why Christ died for you, so that you could have a clean conscience. Don't do anything to dirty it. Don't do anything that would injure a fellow believer's conscience, because that is why Christ died. The other side of the coin is a hypersensitized conscience. Desensitized is where you do things that you know are wrong. Hypersensitized are where you think things are wrong that are not wrong. You are misinformed, and your conscience is weakened by faulty programming, by adding on things that are not sin. So again, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol to now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is not in itself sin. But some people believe that it is, and they are mistaken. And so the conscience is made super sensitive when it ought not to be. And so it results in needless pain. What is the correction? The correction is informing the conscience of what is truly right and wrong, so that you don't go put yourself through needless pain. One of the greatest freedoms of knowing the Scriptures is that your conscience is accurately informed and you are freed from false guilt. And that's where all the discussions have to be. Is this wrong or not? What does the Bible say? That's how you know. Amen. You feel guilt for something that you've done or haven't done? Examine that guilt by the Scriptures. Is it truly sin? Or are you mistaken? The Scriptures equip the saint for every good work, including an accurate conscience that causes necessary, not unnecessary, pain. But respect the conscience until you are sincerely persuaded that what you thought was wrong is not truly. In Romans 14:23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. You must do only those things that you know are right, and you must not ever do those things that you know are wrong, even if you are mistaken. And when you have freedom, when you know the truth, you know your freedom, you know that eating meat sacrificed to idols is not sin, be careful how you use that so you don't injure someone else's conscience. So the exhortation is that we, like Paul, must work very hard in the grace of God to maintain a blameless conscience. The first thing is to ask for a new heart, which includes a new conscience. Create a new conscience within me. Secondly, use the Scriptures, sacraments, prayer, and Christian fellowship for the equipping and maintaining of a clear conscience. How do you secure and maintain a clear conscience? It is by the means of grace, by the power of the Spirit in the church. The Scriptures inform your conscience. The sacraments cleanse your conscience. Prayer as the other information that, so you know what is right. And fellowship is your backup to a conscience that fails. The means of grace, this is why we spend so much time in the Bible, in the sacraments, in prayer, and in fellowship, because it is the means which God has appointed for a clear conscience. Amen. Let me say it one more time. Never do what you know is wrong, even if you may be mistaken. Always do what you know is right, even if you may be mistaken. That is how you maintain a perfectly clear conscience. You will fail. And when you defile your conscience, clean it up. We always tell our kids, don't make a mess. But when you do, clean it up. The best thing to do is not make a mess, because then you don't have to clean it up. But despite all our efforts, we still make a mess and we have to clean it up. Keep a clear conscience. But when you sin, go to God and ask him to cleanse and refresh your conscience so that you may continue as Paul. And remember Paul in Acts 23, right after he said he lived with a clear conscience, he dishonored the high priest and his conscience was defiled. What did he do? He confessed his sin and moved on. Don't make a mess, but when you do, clean it up. Item E, do not condemn as sinful or contemn as foolish those whose conscience responds differently than yours in things beyond the scriptures. Don't condemn those who don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't despise those who do. Don't condemn those who believe that drinking alcoholic beverages is sinful. Don't condemn them. And don't condemn those who believe that drinking alcoholic beverages is faithful to God, created by God, intended to be used with thankfulness and obedience. These are things that are not condemned in the scriptures. But if someone believes it is sin, they must be left alone. You can endeavor to persuade them, but you must not do anything that would cause them to sin against their conscience. And for those who are free, you must not despise them, not even in your heart. We are all bound by the same convictions in the scriptures. We may each be bound by different convictions beyond the scriptures in our hearts before Christ. And so in the same matter, one conscience may be in pain and another conscience may be free. And we must recognize this as legitimate. So in sum, prepare for your defense. Prepare for the present judgment of man and the future judgment of God by securing and maintaining a good conscience from God in Christ by the Spirit through the means of grace in the fellowship of the church. Imitate Paul. Maintain a clear conscience. Let us pray. Father, in a world that is so characterized by indulgence, we ourselves are caught up with that, and we permit ourselves what we consider to be petty sins that are not very significant, that nobody else knows about and won't hurt anybody anyway. But Lord, every sin is infinite, eternal, and changeable in its guilt because it is against you. There are no small sins. And as we live by tolerating sin, we are destroying ourselves. And as we tolerate sin in others, we are letting them destroy themselves. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would make us to be like Paul, that we would be zealous in the pursuit and maintenance of a clear conscience. Lord, please, as painful as it is, renew our hearts, renew our conscience, instruct us in your ways, that we will feel it when we sin, and that we will not when we don't. In your name we pray. Amen.